Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Phyllis Naomi Hurwitz. She was born on January 17th, 1933, to Jewish parents in New York City. And she ultimately became a Peabody-winning American ventriloquist. She was a puppeteer, a children's entertainer. She was a singer and dancer and actress, author, and even a symphony conductor at one time. She did it all in show business, including performing on Captain Kangaroo and NBC's Facts and Fun, as well as the PBS network. Her list is immense. And she did it all very well. But despite all of her talents and all of her accolades, Phyllis, better known as Sherry Lewis, is best known for one song and one puppet in her legacy-defining children's program, Lamb Chops Play Along. This is the song that never ends. Yes, it goes on and on, my friend. Some people started singing it not knowing what it was, and they'll continue singing it forever just because it is the song that never ends. Some of you can hum it along and know it. Well, sometimes the counsel that people give to us when we are suffering can sort of sound like that song. The second verse is just a little bit louder, but it is the same as the first verse. The words are repeated, either verbatim or slightly modified, but it's the same song. And they can start out very kind and sympathetic, and then the second time it's a little less sympathetic, and the third time it's a little less kind, and the fourth time it's a little less helpful. And that's kind of the situation that Job is in with his friends. We're in the middle of the second cycle of speeches that we've heard from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And then they repeated them, and we heard again from Eliphaz last week and Bildad again today. And when one speaks, it's really all three are speaking. I mean, Job responds never to just one. He responds to the group. And so in a sense, the eight different speeches that they give are really the same song that never ends. The first time that we met Bildad, he was very annoyed with Job. And his short sermonette was how God is fair and how you get what you get and you don't get upset because you get what you deserve. God does not punish the innocent. He punishes the guilty. And so if you're getting difficult circumstances, you must be guilty, Job. So repent. Turn to God. And find life. You see, ultimately, Bildad told Job that there must be something wrong with his relationship with God. Because if your relationship was good, blessings would come. And since blessings are not coming, then there's a problem. And Job, you're the problem. But Bildad's theology and his counsel offered very little help to Job. It offered very little comfort. And here, his theology and his counsel gets worse. The second verse, same as the first. It never ends. It is wretched and it is vicious. And Job's response perhaps also gets a little bit worse before it gets a little bit better. And ultimately, what Job points us to is how Job's confidence and Job's hope is not found in the comfort that his friends are giving or in some naturalistic anticipation that things are just all going to work out in the end. In his suffering and anguish and pain and heartache, Job's confidence and hope is found in a Redeemer who was and who is and who forever will be living and interceding and vindicating his people. And the one who stands before Job is also the one who will wipe away every tear from his eyes and will ultimately wipe every tear from ours. So I want you to notice just a couple of things this morning. First, I want you to notice the hideous counsel of Bildad. Bildad seems to be appalled in chapter 18 by the hope that Job is clinging to. Job doesn't have a lot of hope, but what little he has, he's holding to it tightly, and Bildad does not understand this. You see, Bildad has no concept for grace, and some of us don't have any concept of grace either. You reap what you sow. And this is his theology, and this is sometimes our theology. It's not often our theology when it comes to ourselves. It's often our theology when it comes to other people. Right? When it's us, we want grace. Grace and more grace. But when it's other people, we want justice. We want reaping and sowing. And since Bildad believes that God never does horrible things to the righteous, then the measure of the misery that Job is going through is proportionate to his sin. Job's life, in Bildad's mind, proves this perspective. Look at his suffering. And so Bildad, almost a very condescending, kind of sarcastic way, says, "Who do you think you are?" First, it gets personal. Why do you call us dumb animals? And then it gets accusatory. Why do you think that you're the center of the universe? Why do you think the world's going to change for you? Job, just stop talking. Job, just listen to what I am saying. Your rebellion against the order of the way things work is a rebellion against God and the way that He does things. And so Bildad kind of transitions from an encouraging, compassionate friend to a broken record. Some of you don't know what a broken record is. But before Spotify, and believe it or not, before CDs and even cassettes, there were these little vinyl circular discs, and you would place those on a player, and there would be a fine needle on the end of this wand, and you would set that on there so delicately. Some people would take their records out of the sleeves with like gloves on, not to get spots or smudges on the record. Because if you scratch the record, sometimes the song would just skip and go on, and you would miss part of it. But sometimes it would just bounce backwards. And it would just keep playing the same sequence over and over and over again. And that's kind of what Bildad sounds like. Job is the fool to Bildad. And Bildad and his friends are the beacons of wisdom. You can almost sense the arrogance in their perspective. But their arrogance turns to ruthlessness because Bildad, in verses 5 to the end of chapter 18, basically condemns Job to hell. He says, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. There is nothing but darkness for the wicked. The wicked are snared by their own evil intentions. His feet are entangled in nets that bring him down. He is terrorized on every side. His flesh is destroyed. He perishes from the earth. His name is blotted out. No one remembers him. He has no future, no children, no destiny other than destruction. This is the place for the wicked, Bildad says. This is the place for those who do not know God, Bildad says. This is your destiny, Job. Hell. A place of frightening habitation characterized by darkness and pain and terror, punishment, destruction, and separation. It is a place reserved for the wicked. And Bildad tells Job, you are going there. Because you are godless. You are a wicked man. You do not know the Creator. And it may not even be that Bildad assumes that Job is going there. I think he just assumes he's already there. The arrogance of Bildad. I mean, we know it's arrogance in one hand because we understand that his interpretation of the events is wrong. But even if he was incorrect in the interpretation of the events, the arrogance to just assume that Job was hopeless and destined for hell seems really prideful. But how far off Bildad's assessment is. Yes, he sees Job's experience and he sees what it's like and he assumes that Job is getting what he deserves. The description of this man that Bildad describes as emaciated, scared, ignorant, forgotten. I mean, those are not words of comfort in your trial. There's no words of hope in that. These are the words in the description of Mot, the ancient Near Eastern god of death. He opens his mouth to devour his victims. And Bildad believes that Job is being devoured. But notice there is no call to repentance this time. There is no appeal to God's grace this time. There's just condemnation and judgment. I mean, Bildad is correct in a sense. Death is the ultimate enemy and everybody will bow in defeat to it. But he seems to be almost celebrating the downfall of Job. And maybe you've had people like that in your life. Maybe in a friend, maybe an acquaintance, maybe a mortal enemy in high school, right? Who just cheered when you fell. Who cheered when you got a bad grade. Who love to see your own demise. And that's what Bildad sounds like. His words are heartless. His words are hopeless. Job had not forgotten God. In Bildad's mind, Job did not know God at all. And this is the hideous counsel of Bildad. He never points him to anything of substance. Just be better, Job. Just be better. I mean, there are some things Bildad gets right, of course. I mean, even the worst of counselors can get things right once in a while. A broken clock is correct twice a day. I mean, yes, God does punish the wicked. That is true. And yes, there is an order to the cosmos that God has ordained and he is sovereignly working out. That is true. And it is true, and I think sometimes we forget this, that God's purposes and sovereign plan don't revolve around us. They benefit us. They include us, but they don't revolve around us. God is not sitting in heaven saying, how can I make his or her life better? Because she looks a little miserable today. But Bildad is also wrong. because Job is not wicked. Remember what God already said about Job in chapters 1 and 2. Job is God's servant, not his enemy. Job is blameless, not wicked. Job is upright, not sinful. Job fears God, and the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So Job knows God. Bildad's counsel is hideous. And so you can understand the reply of Job in chapter 19. Job's reply is one of hurt. And hurt people sometimes hurt people, as my wife says. And most of us have experienced that kind of pain from someone else. Right? Someone's gone through something and they lash out at you. And they attack you. You're just the messenger. You're just the bystander. You didn't do anything, but you become the object of their wrath. We've all experienced that, perhaps. But some of us have been the ones delivering the pain to others in our time of anguish. We're the ones going through a time of suffering, and we're the ones who are now attacking and lashing out at other people. Bildad's words are painful, and Job is hurt, and he responds like a hurt person sometimes does. He feels like Bildad is breaking him into pieces. And so Job questions Bildad's assessment. How long will you torment me? He asks in chapter 19. Do you have no shame, Bildad? I mean, Job doesn't understand how a friend of his, how these three friends, people that know him well, how they could say such things about him and his character and his future. It's almost like they don't even know him. And sometimes, right, sometimes our crises and our pain, our suffering can sometimes reveal the people that really do know and love us. Like the people that sort of disappear when you're going through a crisis. Like you thought, they said, I'll always be there, and then all of a sudden something happens and they kind of just drift off into the sidelines. Or the people that typically have a lot of patience, but all of a sudden when you're going through a problem, their patience just seems to disappear. There is no public sin to point to in Job. There's no new evidence to prove their case. And so their rebuke of Job only serves to really exalt themselves. Because basically what they're saying is we are so much better than you because look at our lives. Our lives have no suffering. So we must really have it all together. And since you have so much suffering, Job, well, you clearly are just an imbecile. Job just wants them to understand his pain. How long will you torment me? His friends have abandoned him, at least relationally, if not physically. Job wants pity from his friends, and he gets no pity. And I think we have to be careful, because when people are going through suffering, and when they're going through difficulty, it is so easy for us just like to be like Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, and to come kind of with our theology and our confidence and our Bible and just to come and to solve the problem and to figure out the solution and to make all these accusations and condemnations about why someone is or is not going through something rather than just offering words of hope. You know, does the smoker who has now emphysema really need you to explain why all those years of smoking damaged his lungs? Probably not. They know that. Like, they're experiencing it firsthand. They may not have believed it before. They believe it now. They don't need you to point out the obvious. They just need you to come along and say, hey, listen, I love you. What can I do to help you? How can I encourage you? That's not what these friends are doing. That's what Job wants, but he's not getting it. And not only is he getting hurt by his friends, he feels hurt by God. Now, I don't think that he's speaking to God in chapter 19. I think he's speaking about God, but, you know, God hears everything. He's always the audience. So it's kind of, you know, it's splitting hairs a little bit. But Job is hurt by God. He doesn't disagree. The events that have happened in his life have come ultimately through the sovereign purposes of God. He believes that, like Bildad. And he believes that God is just. He just doesn't understand how this is justice in his life. He can't figure it out. Because Job is looking at his life and saying, I don't see sin that would lead to such a disaster. Now, in our arrogance, we often will always assume that whatever circumstance we're going through, whatever suffering we face, that it's never as a result of our sin. Like some of you never do anything wrong. It could never possibly be your fault. And so I think it is important for us when we go through our own suffering that we don't just simply assume our own righteousness. It's good for us to consider and to ponder, am I suffering because of my own sin? And sometimes you'll discover that you are. Not that God's bringing condemnation upon you, but he's disciplining you and he's moving you towards obedience and to righteousness. And there are natural consequences to sin. And sometimes the things that you're going through are as a result of sin. I mean, if you get fired from your job because you were stealing from your boss, your suffering is a result of your sin. You may not necessarily you're not going to go to hell for that as a follower of Christ, but that's nonetheless what it is. And sometimes the suffering we go through is a result of other people's sin. And sometimes the suffering we go through is just as a result of the sin in the world in general. So we must be careful not to assume that we have no role in it. But at the same time, there will be times when we'll pray and consider and reflect. And like Job, we'll say, listen, whatever I'm going through, it's not a result of sin because there's nothing that I can see in my immediate life and my perspective that would lead to such a situation. I've confessed my sin. I've repented of it. I've turned from it. But Job is convinced here that God is mistreating him because it's not a result of sin. And he is angry with God. He's angry with God's actions. He is angry with God's silence. He calls out for help, but he gets no response. He cries out violence and there is no help. It's interesting that same phrase, that same sentence that Job quotes here in chapter 19 is also spoken of by Habakkuk in the Old Testament book that bears his name. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? In Habakkuk's case, the trials that the nation was suffering through was a result of their sin and rebellion towards God. It was God's justice. But here Job is accusing God of being unjust and in a sense agreeing with Bildad that the treatment that he's been enduring should be reserved only for the wicked. And Job does not feel that he is wicked. He feels trapped by darkness. He feels stripped of his glory and worth and dignity. He feels surrounded by his enemies. He feels he has no hope for rescue. There is no way out. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, in some way, Job's lament, though frustrating and confusing, it sounds like an exaggeration. But we all know how pain can do that, right? Pain can lead us to exaggerate our own circumstances. It's not that what we're going through isn't real, and it's not that we don't feel horrible or face a great deal of difficulty, but sometimes when we're in the midst of suffering, in our minds, we can exaggerate what's happening to us both physically, relationally, spiritually. We can make it seem worse in our own minds. We can talk about it worse. We do this in positive things, right? The fish I caught was this big, but we can also do it negatively. And I think Job here is exaggerating, not for the purpose of trying to manipulate or trying to prove his case, but I think he's trying to demonstrate how intense those things feel internally. That even the reality of it, as bad as it is, doesn't compare to what the internal feelings of grief and heartache are inside. And yet Job doesn't seem to recognize that even as he reflects on his own suffering and reflects on Bildad's counsel, he has not been fully rejected by God in his suffering because he is still breathing. Like some of us feel like that God rejects us when things happen in our lives, and really you look around, you go, yeah, but my body is still intact. I'm still walking. My spouse is still with me. I mean, we just zero in on the negative so much that we can't see around us all the other things that are not happening. But Job's patience is wearing thin, and suffering does that. His patience is wearing thin with his friends. His patience is wearing thin with God. He's not speaking rationally or carefully. He is angry. And he just wants answers. We can't understand or explain God's actions at times in our lives, and we can accuse God of being unjust in our lives as well. And even while Job complains about God, he understands the gravity of what it is to be an object of God's wrath. I think something that we don't recognize. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And perhaps we don't think enough about the reality of what it is to be rejected by God. A reality that we are not experiencing in the very moments of suffering, but is a real and certain reality for those who do not know God or are saved by Him. What Job feels vertically is that God is his enemy. And then horizontally, he feels complete societal isolation and rejection. His relatives and friends and brothers, they've all failed him. They've forgotten him and rejected him. Even his own wife can't seem to bear to be in his presence. And Job's just pleading with his friends to love him and stick with him and help him and comfort him. And we all need friends like that in our times of need. But we are so prone to distance ourselves from the people that are around us when we are suffering. Job is pleading for mercy from those who love him. And he's pleading for gentleness and grace and kindness. We can isolate ourselves from people, but we can also become harsh and cold and brutally honest during times when maybe more grace and skill and precision is needed. We just seem to take a hacksaw to circumstances of lives of other people when what's really needed is a scalpel. And maybe there are people in our lives right now who need us to show more compassion, or some compassion, or any compassion. Because Job has been canceled by his friends and his loved ones and his family, he feels canceled by God, and he wants his words and story documented for others to hear. Isn't that interesting? He wants his story written down for us, for our benefit. And then finally, in chapter 19, from verses 25 to 29, you have the hopeful remedy for Job. This might be the most famous part of the book. It's the basis for the climax in Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is confident about this. Even as he laments and complains and stands in utter confusion at the circumstances of his life, his hope is in his Redeemer. In some ways, we might say that Job sounds a bit confused, right? Chapter 19, he starts off lamenting and angry and upset, and at the end of chapter 19, he's hopeful. Armchair psychologists might say he's schizophrenic or he's bipolar. How can verses 1 to 24 come from the same man that utters verses 25 and 26? How can he be so discouraged and despondent and then so hopeful? But if I've learned nothing over 48 years of life, it's that this is the way that life is. We have a range of emotions. Emotions are never just limited to an event. It's not like this is all happy, right? We went to Dollywood last week, and we laughed, we rode rides, and we went down water slides and roller coasters. And even as there's sheer joy in all those things, you'd turn the corner and go, oh yeah, but Grandpa would have loved that. Oh yeah, he would have enjoyed watching this. Even your best moments are filled with grief at times. It's not compartmentalized, neatly packaged, separated out. There is nothing wrong with us if we have a range of emotions in good times and bad times. That's normal. You're not losing your mind. You're not being hypocritical. Job certainly isn't. What we know to be true of Job is often true of us, is that the spirit is willing to hope in God. But sometimes the body is not as eager. And to rest in God's promises at times will be weak and erratic, just like Job. The word Redeemer comes from the Hebrew word goel, most often referred to in Scripture as the kinsman Redeemer. We see it prominently displayed by Boaz in the story of Ruth. A goel is the person who had the right and responsibility to protect members of a family who were in deep, deep trouble. They would defend the honor of the family. They would avenge the murder of a relative. They would pay the price to free someone from indentured servanthood. Sometimes in the Bible, the kinsman redeemer refers to individual people, and sometimes it refers to Yahweh himself. In Psalm 72 specifically, it is drawn out in a way that seems to echo the story of Job. In verse 1, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness." Job longs for justice. And then in verse 4, "May he defend the cause of the poor, the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, crush the oppressor." Job feels needy. He feels oppressed. He feels defenseless. But in verse 12, Yahweh delivers the needy when he calls the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. This is Job's cry. He wants a redeemer. The one he asked for in Job 9:23. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. The one he asked for in 16:19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. He who testifies for me is on high. It's a little bit unclear in the text who Job is calling his redeemer, because up until this point, God has been referred to almost like his enemy. But it appears that God himself is his redeemer. That he will vindicate Job. And Job says his redeemer lives. He has a living redeemer who will stand on the earth or stand on the dust in the end. He will stand as an act of final vindication when all is said and done and Job's advocate, witness, and redeemer stands with the final word. He will rise to intercede and rescue Job. When Job's skin is destroyed, he will see God with his own eyes. He will see him. Yahweh is the Redeemer. Yahweh redeems Israel in Exodus. Yahweh redeems Job. The one whose unkindly providence has afflicted Job is the one who will redeem him from it. You see, God will not ultimately let Job down. And this Redeemer will stand on the earth as a posture of victory on Judgment Day after death. But it is not a mere spiritual experience. It is the experience of a man with flesh and skin and eyes. And we often point to this passage as speaking prophetically about the future resurrection of the Messiah. And certainly that is included. But here, the one who is resurrected is Job. His life hangs in the balance. He is near death. He feels crushed, and his eyes are fixed on a Redeemer who will take up his cause and snatch his life from death. And Job feels like he is guilty. His friends have convicted him as guilty, but God will vindicate him. I don't know if Job fully understands everything he's saying and hoping in. He probably doesn't. But I'm not sure that any of us fully understand everything that we're hoping in. We know that Job's understanding of a future resurrection and eternal life is limited. But because he asks in chapter 14, how can a man die and live again? He doesn't understand. But he's looking forward to that day. And he will stand before God in his flesh. None of us understand the mind of the Lord. We don't offer him any counsel. It would be foolish of us to think we can comprehend all of his sovereignty and justice and grace, even his mercy and redemption. It confounds us. Why does God show such kindness? We understand it in part, but do any of us understand it in full? How could we plumb the depths of God's wisdom? But he's confident in what he knows. And he's resting in God's redemptive promises to him. He is trusting in his Redeemer to vindicate him. And I wonder if we do. Or do we trust in our own ingenuity or in politics or in nothing at all? Does Job know everything? Certainly not. But he knows enough. And he knows that he has a Redeemer who is alive and who will stand on the earth and who he will see. And such a reality is overwhelming to Job. He says his heart faints. Are you overwhelmed by the reality of God's redemptive purposes for you? Do you ponder it? Or are you just thinking about your 401k? Like, are you just considering and diving into who is this God who loves you? Or are you just concerned about the worries of tomorrow? At the end here in this chapter 19, Job gives a warning to his friends to stop pursuing him, to stop accusing him, to stop condemning him. Because they're wielding the swords of judgment against Job, but only God can condemn. And if they don't stop, Job warns that the judgment that they are saying Job deserves will find them. That the appearance of the Redeemer, which is good news for Job, will be bad news for his friends. And maybe Job is being a little harsh as well. But he also recognized that despite all the false accusations he has faced, he will leave it in the hands of God to vindicate him. He will not seek justice himself. The Redeemer will stand for him in his defense. You know, Job's friends were partially right that the end of the wicked is destruction and death. But they were wrong that Job was undergoing that punishment in his life. What looked like an appearance of hell for Job was actually of God, was truly treated like an enemy on the cross, undergoing the judgment and punishment that we deserved, taking upon himself the wrath of God in our place. Job felt stripped and broken and the object of God's wrath, but Jesus was truly stripped. Seized on all sides by soldiers, like a mugged man on the street, beaten till he was unrecognizable, but no one came to his aid. While Job had friends, albeit ill-informed ones, at his side, Jesus had no human relationship, no fellowship, no helper. He was miserably alone on the cross. And a real supernatural darkness overwhelmed him, not just upon Jesus, but over the entirety of Jerusalem. You see, what Bildad assumed Job deserved is what Jesus actually endured. God crushed his son under his wrath to demonstrate justice, transferring guilt and sin and curse away from the ones who deserved it to the one who did not. You see, Jesus died to redeem not his friends, but sinners. He did it to make us once his enemies, but now his friends, seated at his table. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the very end so that we will never have to drink it ourselves. And in doing so, God, Yahweh, the covenant God, the Redeemer, does not respond like Mott, who swallows up people into death. Yahweh swallows death itself. He destroys the enemy. Bildad knew no such hope. Job saw it from afar. But we have seen it up close and face to face with Jesus. Because in the cross, we see God's announcement to us of how committed he is to justice for sin, and how much he loves sinners. And I wonder if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer and Savior and friend. So what do you do in light of Bildad's speech and in light of Job's response? Just a couple of quick things. If you feel that God is unjust, either in the circumstances of your life or the events of this world, remember that the cross demonstrates that God is more committed to justice than you are. He dealt with every sin and every evil action and every ill-intended word. And so because he is committed to it, there is no need for you to seek your own justice and vengeance. But there is a need for you to be likewise committed to being just in your own actions now. At home, at work, at school, with those that you know and with those that you don't know, with those you like and with those that you don't like, to be a person of justice, of kindness, to trust God's vindication, and to live a life imaging your Father. As a follower of Jesus, you are called to live in a world full of suffering. And you will experience darkness and terrors and pains and trials, false accusations, and probably much more. Your body will grow old and get sick. It might get cancer, it will decay, and it will die. You cannot avoid it. But your Redeemer lives. And if you have trusted Him by faith, you will see Him with your eyes in a resurrected body. So endure your suffering with faith, with hope, with patience, because your suffering will end when your Redeemer comes. And some of you must be mindful not to fall in the pattern of Bildad. His words were polished and sharp like swords, and your words have power too, to destroy or crush, or to build up and bring life. And maybe you need to be challenged to be a person who speaks words that are not just nice, but kind and loving and compassionate. To speak words of forgiveness and grace. To speak truth, but to speak it in love. To speak like Jesus to those around you. And some of you are so downcast and discouraged by your predicaments in life. Maybe you're a complainer or a moaner or a whiner. No matter what circumstances you're going through, you can celebrate because your Redeemer lives. The tomb is empty. Your sin has been paid for. Your redemption has been secured, and you are not alone. You have never been abandoned. You are not under the wrath of God. So like the psalmist, why are you so downcast? Why are you so sad? Why are you moping around? You have hope. In fact, you have a better hope than Job did, because you have more information than Job had. And soon you will no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face. You know, there are some songs we cannot get out of our head. Just like there are some forms of counsel, advice, and criticism and condemnation that will play over and over in our minds, that will haunt our dreams, and will discourage our soul. Bad advice, bad theology, bad intentions of even the best of friends can have catastrophic consequences to us. Sometimes I still have a hard time getting that stupid song out of my head. I can see Lamb Chop singing. I can hear his voice. But Revelation 14 says that there is a new song that is coming, a song of those of the Redeemer, a song of hope and redemption and grace. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. It's a song of celebration for Jesus, the innocent Son who underwent the curse for the guilty ones, our Redeemer and our Savior and our friend who lives. And after a lifetime of suffering, sometimes because of our own sin or because of the sin of others or because of the sin of the world, we will look forward to the day when a new song will play in our minds and our hearts and off our lips. And we will never get tired of celebrating God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. celebrating his mercy and giving honor to his glory. And maybe, most importantly in the moment, of learning to celebrate his wisdom. A wisdom of the sovereign one who uses all things for our good and for our transformation and for his glory. That song we will sing forever, and we will never get tired of it, because it's a song of redemption and the gospel, and it's a song of good news. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, and we